You'll find an outline to the message in your bulletin you can follow along with. If you didn't get one and want one, there are printed messages look like this at both exits. You can grab one and I guess check and see if I forget anything as I'm preaching, going through it. And there's a lot further notes, you know, Bible verses, things to look up than we have time to do in those printed notes. Those are online, as are all of the messages for the last 19 years. And there are audio messages online as well that you can track with, listen to the sermons. I just got another web statistics update this morning, and we're getting about 11,000 people a week going online. The second highest country after the U.S. on hits is China, interestingly. And the second city, including all cities in the U.S. and everywhere, is Beijing. And so that's interesting because our daughter's not there. And so somebody in Beijing is listening to or accessing the printed messages. And so pray for that if you would. This morning we're coming to Romans chapter 8, and at first I was going to cover, believe it or not, verses 5 through 11, and then as I got into it, I was going to cover verses 5 through 8, and then as I was working on the sermon, I thought, I can't cover verses 5 through 8, so we're going to look at verses 5 and 6, and next week at 7 and 8, and then Lord willing at 9, 10, and 11. So, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. To pick up the flow of thought, Paul, at the end of verse 4, describes those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, he's going to explain that, as you'll notice, with the word for. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. In his book, Faith Works, Pastor John MacArthur tells about reading a book. And the book told about a pastor who had been sentenced to prison for robbing 14 banks so that he could finance his encounters with prostitutes. Well, the author of the book was fully convinced that this pastor was a true Christian, and so he wrote the book to explore how that could be so. MacArthur responds, "Call me old-fashioned, but I think that it's fair to raise the question of whether someone who regularly robs banks to pay for illicit sex is truly saved." And I would certainly agree with his assessment. But in recent years, there have been a number of polls that have shown disturbing beliefs and behaviors among those who profess to be evangelical Christians. For example, a Pew Forum, it was reported here in our own local newspaper, 2008, indicated that 57% of evangelical church attenders believe that many religions can lead to eternal life. I don't know what they do with John 14:6, but they believe that probably good Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, and other folks can be saved apart from Christ. Other surveys show that only 9% of teens and 32% of adults who claim to be born again. So we're talking again about those who make a profession of faith, say, yes, I've been born again. 9%, 32% believe in moral absolutes, that certain things are always right, other things are always wrong. Now, switch it around, what that means is that over 90% of these so-called born-again teens and over two-thirds of born-again adults do not believe in moral absolutes. And you just are shocked by statistics like that and say, well, how can this be? And I think part of it is there is a lack of solid expositional Bible teaching in America's churches. I can tell that by just reading the Saturday paper here where it tells what all the churches are doing. And you can see that many of them are not teaching the Word. But I think underlying that is there are some false there is a false understanding about the very nature of the gospel itself. We have wrongly assumed that when someone makes a decision to receive Christ as Savior, or someone prays a prayer to invite Jesus into his or her heart, as the phrase goes, that he's saved. He pulled the lever, he got all the goodies, he's saved. Doesn't matter what results come from that. Or we wrongly think that someone can accept Jesus as his Savior and yet not yield to him as Lord of all of his life and that he's going to heaven. Or we also think that people who attend church or people who especially serve the Lord, you know, in ministry, must be saved. I mean, after all, he went through seminary and they make you sign a doctrinal statement and they ask you for your testimony. So you must be saved because you're in the ministry. And yet, if you just read the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of that sermon, Jesus there mentions how many will say, Lord, Lord, and many of them have been serving him. And yet, sadly, he will shake his head and say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And Jesus shows there that only those who obey him can expect to be welcomed into heaven. So the Bible is clear. Salvation is a matter of God imparting new life to a sinner who was dead in his transgressions and sins. If there's no life, there's no salvation. And on the other hand, if there is life, there is always evidence of that life. I mean, all of us who are parents know that, don't we? There is evidence that your baby is alive. And that is not to say that those who are truly born again can't fall into gross sins. We all know that that can happen. But it is to say this, those who are truly born again cannot live complacently in sin. The Spirit of God is going to make them miserable and unhappy. They cannot live happily in sin. And while growth in godliness is a lifelong process, what I'm saying is there always is such growth. Different rates, yes. Sometimes setbacks, yes. But the overall curve is there is growth in godliness for those who have been born of the Spirit of God. Now, as we saw last time in verses 1 through 4, Paul gives assurance that if we are in Christ, we will not be condemned at the judgment because Jesus paid the penalty we deserve on the cross. And if we have trusted in his shed blood, then the Spirit of life, that is to say, the Holy Spirit who gives new life in Christ, has set us free, verse 2, from the law of sin and of death. We are not under condemnation any longer. And then Paul concludes that section, as we saw last time, by describing those who have been born of the Spirit of God, those who have been freed from this law of sin and death. He says they do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now he's going to explain what that means. And you'll notice the little word for that begins verse 5, and it occurs often throughout Romans 8 here. For, he says, those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, and so on. So he is going to explain this. The difference in these people who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, is their nature. Some are according to the flesh. They walk according to the flesh. Some are according to the Spirit. They've been born again. And so they walk according to the Spirit. So their nature determines their behavior or their conduct as believers. And so in verses 5 through 8, he mainly describes those who were according to the flesh, especially verses 7 and 8 that we'll look at more next time. Then in verses 9 through 11, he describes those who are according to the Spirit, those who are in the Spirit. One commentator, Griffith Thomas, summarizes the flow of thought this way. He says, hence, as in verses 1 through 4, the apostle has shown that until and unless a man is justified, he cannot possibly be holy. So now, in verses 5 through 11, he will show that if a man is not holy, he cannot possibly have been justified. In other words, Paul is showing that justification is always the necessary foundation for sanctification, and sanctification, on its part, is always the necessary evidence or inevitable evidence of justification. And so Paul is painting us a picture of these two distinct groups. On the one hand, those who are what he calls according to the flesh. On the other hand, those who are according to the Spirit. And we can apply his point in verses 5 and 6 by saying that since there are two and only two groups of people, and these two groups of people have two very different destinies, certainly you want to make sure that you are according to the Spirit and not the flesh. Now, I'm going to explain those terms here in just a moment. First of all, would you notice, though, that there are two and only two groups of people in the world. There are those who are according to the flesh and those who are according to the Spirit. Reading verse 5 again. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. Now, it's important to understand that Paul is not here describing two groups of Christians or believers, but rather he is contrasting non-Christians, how they differ from true Christians. That's very fundamental to understand. Now, it's true, as I argued in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25, that immature Christians may yet live in accordance with the flesh. They've not yet learned to live according to the Spirit. But I don't think that's what Paul is describing here. And it's also true that even mature believers may yield to the flesh. I think verse 13 indicates that possibility. But that's not what he's describing here, are Christians who are living according to the flesh. Because he says in verse 6 that the mind set on the flesh is currently death. And you can't describe Christians as being spiritually dead. So he's talking about unbelievers who are according to the flesh and believers who are according to the Spirit. And his point is that their nature determines their present belief and behavior, and their final destiny as well. What I am countering is this. For many years, until it broke clear to me, I was taught and believed that there are two optional tracks for the Christian life, if you will. Now, I'm going to kind of parody this, but it deserves to be parodied. The one track is this. If you're prone toward masochism, you know, you like hardship, you like pain, you like suffering, then you're free to sign up for the discipleship track of the Christian life. And the discipleship track goes like this. You give up everything to follow Christ. You daily deny yourself. You take up your cross. Under this track, you'll have to suffer hardship. You'll have to give up everything to follow Jesus. You may even face martyrdom, conceivably. You have to give up control of all your financial assets to Jesus as Lord of all of them. You may be required to take the gospel to a foreign culture and live a very difficult life in primitive conditions and face daily danger for yourself and your family. But here's the payoff. You'll have great rewards in heaven. Okay, so that's the discipleship track for all those gung-ho people. On the other hand, there's what we might call the cultural Christian track or the nominal Christian track, and that's for the rest of us more ordinary believers. And under this plan, you can accept Jesus as your Savior to make sure you go to heaven. You want to make sure of that. But then at the same time, you can pursue your dreams for self-fulfillment, for a happy life here. You get the best of both worlds under this plan, because under this plan, you see, you can be a part of a good evangelical fellowship and enjoy the church, and at the same time, you can pursue the American dream. You know, the house in the suburbs, two or three cars in the garage, all the toys and all the goodies, and a good retirement plan, and all of that stuff. And just the only requirement is make sure once in a while you drop a little something in the offering plate to pay your dues at church. If it fits in with your busy schedule, you can volunteer to help at the church, realizing, of course, there are other things to do on the weekend, but maybe you can find some way to serve if it's not too inconvenient. And don't be too hard on yourself about this obedience stuff. Just remember at all times, God is gracious, and the Christian life is a wonderful thing, so you don't have to worry about sin and judgment and all of that. And just make sure you accept yourself and don't think you have to be like those gung-ho, you know, track A Christians out there on the mission field. Well, here's the news. I think you've probably gotten the gist of what I'm saying. There's only one track. There is only one track for being a Christian. And Jesus made it very clear. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. Here's what Jesus said. Notice, he isn't saying this to the 12 alone. Mark makes a very pointed thing. He summoned the crowd along with his disciples. And he said to them, here's the appeal. Here's the good news. The gospel. See if Jesus makes it easy. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We miss the shock of that statement. We just don't get it. The cross, if you ever witnessed a crucifixion, I guarantee you, you would never, ever forget it. It was horrific. Some of you saw the movie with Jesus being crucified. I didn't even want to see it. I just thought, you know, I can read the Bible. But take up your cross is not exactly, you want to feel good, folks? Come after me. You know, he's saying death to self. So take up your cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what does a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father with his holy angels. Now, it's pretty clear, without exegeting that whole passage, Jesus is talking about eternal life and eternal condemnation. He's not talking about track A and track B in the Christian life. He's talking about eternal life or being condemned to eternal condemnation. And in Paul's language, the eternal life part is describing a person who is according to the Spirit. The other track describes those who are according to the flesh. And so, first thing we have to understand in coming to our text here is there are two and only two groups of people. And the one are going to eternal life, the other are not. Secondly, notice that these two groups are sharply distinguished by different mindsets. Paul describes the mindset of those who are according to the flesh, verse 5, as the things of the flesh. And that mindset, he says, is death. Verse 6. It is hostile toward God. That's in verse 7. It is not subject to God's law, verse 7. And it is not pleasing to God, verse 8. We'll look at those verses next week, Lord willing. In contrast, the mindset of those who are according to the Spirit is, verse 5, the things of the Spirit. That mindset is characterized by life and peace, verse 6, and by implication, since it's the opposite of the mindset on the flesh. Rather than being hostile toward God, those whose mind is on the Spirit would be friendly toward God. They would be God lovers, and they would be subject to His law, and they would be pleasing to Him. Now, that little phrase, according to live according to the Spirit or the flesh, in the case of the flesh, it means to live under the flesh. It means to make the flesh your rule or to obey it. Bishop Moule in his commentary says, to live according to the Spirit means to be ruled by and determined by His awakening, regenerating, illuminating presence, and characterized by the fact that He dwells in us. So let's look at these two mindsets for just a moment. First of all, those who are according to the flesh set their minds, Paul says, on the things of the flesh, verse 5. Flesh in the Bible can be used in a number of different ways, so you have to determine from the context exactly what it means. It can just refer to your physical body in a completely amoral sense. It has no moral connotations at all. It may refer and have the connotation of the weakness of the flesh. When it says all flesh is like grass, it means we're here today, gone tomorrow. We're weak. We're going to die. Or it, as here, can refer to the sinfulness of human nature after the fall. And it is expressed, the flesh is expressed in what Paul in Galatians 5 calls the deeds of the flesh. Now, the deeds of the flesh are, they include what we might think of. When you think of the deeds of the flesh, you think of sensuality, sexual immorality, maybe drunkenness, debauchery. Those are in the list in Galatians 5. But the deeds of the flesh also include other sins, such as worshiping false gods, strife, jealousy, anger, sins like that. And so what it means to live according to the flesh is to live independently of God. Self is on the throne. We are depending on self. Self is at the center of our lives. And let me point out, people who live according to the flesh, they may be really bad people, scoundrels, but they may be pretty moral people, good people, people who do good deeds, but we don't know their motives. And their motives and their goals are always for their own glory, their own gain, their own comfort, and they're living in disregard of God, and really they are not living for the good of others, to build others up in Christ. Now, Paul makes it clear here that whether we live according to the flesh or spirit has to do with our mindset, that is to say, how we think. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains that term that is translated the mind of or the mindset. He says the term includes not only thought and understanding, it includes the affections, the emotions, the desires, or the objects of pursuit. And he says that non-Christians set their minds on the things of the flesh not only means that they think about them occasionally, but he says, but that these are the things that they think of most of all. These are the things of which they think habitually. The trend or the bent of their thinking is toward them. And so to set your mind on the things of the flesh is pretty much parallel to what the Apostle John mentions in 1 John 2:15 and 16 when he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. And then he explains, for if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so loving the world or having your mind set on the things of the flesh means that you're living for those temporal things, things that perish when we die, and you're not living for God and His eternal values. You're living for this life. You want it all now kind of thing. That's the mindset of this person Paul is describing. On the other hand, those who set their mind on the things of the Spirit set their mind, those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit, as he says at the second half of verse 5. The things of the Spirit includes the truths that God has revealed to us in His Word concerning who He is, who we are, and, of course, the great salvation that He has provided for us in Christ, and then how we should live in light of that salvation. Now, let me clarify. To set your mind on the things of the Spirit does not mean that you're so out there in the stratosphere that you just go around with your head in the clouds, detached from everyday matters. Sometimes, you know, we say that person's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. It doesn't mean that to be minded according to the Spirit doesn't mean that you got to go join a monastery and spend 8 hours or more every day in meditation and prayer. It doesn't mean that you don't get your hands dirty with things like work and paying bills and cleaning house and shopping and fixing meals and mowing the yard and reading the newspaper. You can do those things and still be according to the Spirit and have your mind on the things of the Spirit. Here's what I think it means to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. It means that you relate all of life to God and to the truths that God has revealed to us in His Word. So you funnel everything through a God-centeredness, a biblical focus. And in the Word, of course, the most important truth is how to get right with God. The Bible has told us our condition as sinners, God's mercy and grace in sending the Savior to be the substitute for sinners, that the way of salvation is to trust in Christ alone, not in your good works. All of that is the most important thing, because any moment we all could die and we're standing before God in eternity. So that is the most important thing. And I think that's why the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3, 1 through 4 writes this. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, that is identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, keep seeking those things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Notice this next word, set your mind. Same phrase as in Romans chapter 8. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. And so, to set your mind on the things of the Spirit, the things above, means that you think often about these matters of salvation, because they're the most important thing in the whole world. It means you preach the cross to yourself often. Oh, I was lost. I was estranged from God. I deserved His judgment. In mercy, He sent His Son. Thank you, Lord, for your great salvation. Those truths ought to just be percolating through our minds all the time. And of course, that leads to worship. Because how can you not worship a God who has been so loving and merciful and gracious to rescue you from sin and judgment? It means that you commune with God. But that's not all it means. It also affects everyday life. The Bible doesn't just tell us about salvation. It tells us about how we are to live every day in every situation. If you just read the context of Colossians 3, after Paul tells you to set your mind on the things above, you know what he goes on and talks about? He goes on there and he talks about sex. He talks about greed. He talks about anger. He talks about abusive speech and truthfulness and relationships and marriage and child rearing and how you are to behave at work. I mean, it's pretty practical stuff. That's all right in Colossians 3. And if you broaden out to the whole Bible, it has a whole lot to say about how you manage your money, how you relate to civil government. I mean, just about every single area of life is covered in the Word of God. And so to repeat again, to set your mind on the things of the Spirit doesn't mean that you go off in a cloister all by yourself and you spend all day just communing with God and praying. Sometimes it's good to do that. But it means that you filter all of life through God and His Word. Every thought you have, every word you speak, every deed that you could do, you're thinking, this must be God-word. How do I relate this to God and His Word, to be obedient to Him, to be pleasing to Him who knows my thoughts? It means that you develop a biblical worldview where politics, life goes through the grid of the Scriptures. What does the Bible say? That's the idea. Now, at the center of this process, as I've indicated, is how you think, because all of our life starts there. There's a Greek word that is used only here in Romans chapter 8 called phronema, and it comes from a verb phroneo that is used much more widely, but in an article on that in a word study book I have, a German scholar named Getzmann points out that there can be no such thing as neutral thinking. He says we're always aiming at something, and then he adds this. He says this passage makes it abundantly clear that the way that one thinks is intimately related to the way one lives, whether in Christ, in the Spirit, and by faith, or alternatively in the flesh, in sin, and in spiritual death. A man's thinking and striving cannot be seen in isolation from the overall direction of his life. The latter will be reflected in the aims which he sets himself. Now, in Colossians 3, Paul commands us to set our minds on the things above. In our text here in Romans 5, he describes those who have been born of the Spirit, those who have new life in Christ, as people who do in fact set their mind on the things above. And while that's a lifelong process, and while we all have room to grow in that, I think that Romans 8 should make us all honestly ask this question of ourselves. Do I do that? Do I consistently have my mind focused on the things above, as I've described, the things of God and His Word and those truths? Do I seek to filter all of my life through what does God say? And again, I'm not saying we've all arrived or that we ever will in this life, but that ought to be the direction of your life. And if it's not, please stop and take stock. There needs to be a course correction. And I'll give you a clue of which direction you're going. I'll step on some toes here. If you spend most of your spare time watching television or DVDs or playing video games or spending time on your computer than you ever spend opening the Word of God or reading Christian books or fellowshipping with other believers or serving the Lord in some capacity, I would say that's a good hint you're not heading in the right direction. Now again, I'm not saying that you spend every waking moment and every spare moment on spiritual activities. We all have chores to do. We all need some downtime, so I'm not saying it's wrong to flip on the tube once in a while if it's restricted. Mine is really restricted because with my antenna, I only get one channel. And it doesn't come in very often or very clear sometimes, but I can catch the news once in a while I'm exercising. But so I'm not saying that's wrong to look at the television or to watch a video or to do some stuff. We all need downtime. But it is wrong to be consumed with that. It's wrong if that's just all you do in your spare time. There ought to be a hunger and a thirst to know God. And we know God through His Word. So I just encourage you again to take stock. And if you need a course correction, check it out. And you might say, well, I struggle with motivation. Well, that's more key, isn't it? Because the key to godliness is being motivated to it. And the key to motivation is the gospel. If God saved me, then shouldn't I want to seek Him? I mean, it just, the gospel is at the heart of this. So, to review, there are two and only two groups of people in the world. There are unbelievers who are under the domination of the flesh. They are described as setting their minds on the things of the flesh. There are believers who live under the domination of the Holy Spirit. Paul says they set their mind on the things of the Spirit. Now, from there, things get more serious. The third point he makes is that these two distinct groups are marked by two mindsets that lead to two completely different destinies. On the one hand, death. On the other hand, life and peace. Verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh, that he's just described in verse 5, is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Now, Paul is describing here the current spiritual state of these two groups. He is explaining, you'll notice the word for at the beginning of verse 6 again. Why does the first group set their mind on the things of the Spirit? Answer, because they're dead. I mean, on the flesh. They're dead. That's why they set their mind on the things of the flesh. Why does the second group set their mind on the things of the Spirit? Because they have life in the Spirit. They have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they do it. Now, the scary part is this. If those who are in the flesh die in the flesh, they remain in death eternally. They remain in spiritual death, which means separation from God under the penalty of His wrath. The Bible calls that the second death. And in Revelation 12:14, it describes that these people who die the second death spend that in the lake of fire. And then the next verse, Revelation 20:15, says this, and if anyone's name was not found written in, notice, the book of life. See, they have life from God. If your name isn't in that book, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I wish that, like with earthly fire, it consumed its object and it was dead and gone, annihilated. That appeals to me more than what the Bible teaches. But the Bible is clear that eternal spiritual death means eternal conscious torment in the lake of fire. And you can explain that. Well, that's an image. That's a metaphor. Okay, but it's a pretty gruesome metaphor. You don't want to go there, is the bottom line. And if you say, well, I don't like that. I'm into the love wins idea, you know. Hope you haven't read that awful book. But, you know, these truths come to us from none other than Jesus. He spoke more about hell than anyone in the Bible. And the apostle who's known as the apostle of love wrote the book of Revelation that gives these gruesome descriptions of hell. Now, that's bad news. Let me turn to the good news. If the Spirit of God has given you life through the new birth, then although your physical body will die, we'll see that in verse 10, God will resurrect your physical body, that's in verse 11, and you will enjoy life and peace with God in the presence of God and the holy angels and all of the saints throughout all eternity, free from all pain and sorrow and death and crying and tears and all of that. And the moment your physical body dies, your spirit goes to be with the Lord. The moment Jesus returns, your body will be resurrected and it will be a new body, free from all the hardship and the pain that we go through in these bodies. So, death on the one hand, verse 6, life and peace on the other. You know, death is never pretty. I mean, morticians can make up a corpse to look its best, put it in a suit and makeup on it and everything. But we all know when we go to a funeral, that person's dead. There's no life. And it's ugly. It's frightening. It's grievous. And the Bible uses death as a picture of those who are outside of Christ. In Ephesians 2:1, Paul says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And he goes on in verse 5 and repeats, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. So it contrasts the unbeliever who is dead with us in Christ who are alive. Now, a dead person spiritually may be a good person. He may be a better neighbor, frankly, than a Christian, sad to say. He may give to charity. He may volunteer his time to helping good causes. But if he's not been born again, the Bible says he's spiritually dead, separated from God. The one, on the other hand, who is born again, Paul says, has life and peace. And it's called eternal life because it's indestructible life. It's life that cannot be taken away. It's life in Christ. And it is the life, the resurrection life that he has. He died to death once for all on the cross, and now he lives forever, and we have been joined to him, as we saw in Romans 6. And so we have eternal life with him in through faith in him. Peace means that we have peace with God because God has forgiven all of our sins through Christ. We saw that in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or Romans 8:1, as we just saw last week. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Jesus says that even though we're in the midst of trials, he says, in me, you can have peace. And so, death or life and peace, those are the options. Now, I think I've made clear the application of our text, and it's this. Make sure, absolutely sure, that you've got new life through God's Spirit and that you're not living according to the flesh. And don't deceive yourself saying, well, I'm one of those, you know, track B, carnal Christians. And I accepted Jesus as my Savior, and someday I may get around to accepting Him as my Lord, but I prayed that prayer, so I'm good. No, the question is, do you have life? And Paul has shown us here what it's like to have life. You're minded a certain way. You're minded toward the things of God, toward the things of the Spirit. You set your mind on those things. And if you're not doing that, I urge you, cry out to God and say, God, I need new life in Christ. I want to be right with you. I want my thoughts to be focused on you and your word. I want that to be the default mode of my thinking process. Don't rest until you can say, thank God, I now have the light, Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from this law of sin and death. Now, what do you do? Well, I would say sit down and evaluate your schedule. And don't prioritize your schedule. Schedule your priorities. You know the difference? Remember the story I've told you before about the professor and the big rocks? The professor came into the classroom with a big jar filled with big rocks, fist-sized rocks, up to the brim, and he said to the class, is the jar full? And they all went, yeah, jar's full. And he took out a little can of pea gravel and he poured it in, shook it around all the cracks. It was full to the brim. Is the jar full now? Well, they were onto him, so they weren't so sure. So then next he pulls out a bag of sand and he pours sand in there and fills it up to the brim with sand. And then he takes out a pitcher of water and he pours water in until now it's really full. Now, the point of the illustration was this. If he hadn't put the big rocks in first, he couldn't have fit them in at all. So the point is this. Determine in life, what are the big rocks in your life. What are the really important things? Well, Paul's clear. The things of the Spirit. The things of God. That's the big rock. So prioritize that. Make that, schedule that in your schedule. Maybe you're not a morning person. I'm not, but I still get up early, spend time in the Word, and then I catch other time at night if I can, but I got to put that first. And then the other stuff falls into place. But set your mind on the things of the Spirit. That's the big rock. Let's bow together. Father, I thank you for your word that is so practical to help us get our lives ordered rightly before you. And I would ask, Lord God, if there's anyone here who is setting their mind on the things of the flesh, that you would show them that that's death and it leads to eternal death, and that they would wake up to see that Christ offers eternal life to all who believe in him. And I pray, Lord God, your Holy Spirit would quicken them from the dead, impart saving faith to them, that they would believe in Jesus and begin to orient their lives to the things of the Spirit. And Lord, I confess it's easy for the things of this world to crowd out the most important thing. And I pray that all of your children here would do some serious thinking about, am I really pursuing the things of the Spirit? Setting my mind on those things above, where Christ is seated at your right hand, and that we would order our lives to set them, our minds on the things of the Spirit. And we ask that so that you would be glorified in us, your children, through Jesus our Lord. Amen.